So with those simple remarks, I want to take us this morning first to Matthew 7 to answer some of the questions that I've just proposed, and that is, what's our part in developing a generation of individuals who know how to be governed by God, who are skilled in the art of self-government? And when we speak of the art of self-government, what did we come to yesterday about the art of self-government? What could we put in the place of self-government? The art of self-government is the art of what? Being governed by God, or how is one governed by God? How is one governed by God? I beg your pardon? Reasoning from Scripture, biblical reasoning. The art of self-government is the art of biblical reasoning. And what is your part as parents from birth to adulthood? What part are we to play in your children's lives so that we can actually achieve self-government in the next generation? And to such an extent that we will see a change for good in our nation, that we will see socialism displaced in our country, not overthrown, but displaced. Remember, we're about displacing wrong thinking with right thinking, displacing the wrong ideas with the right ideas. But how are you going to displace wrong ideas with the right ideas unless you know what the right ideas are? That's so simple, right? So you're interested in teaching your children right ideas without even necessarily referring to the wrong ideas. Do they need to know the wrong ideas if they know the right ideas? They will know the difference between right and wrong when they know the right ideas. We were discussing last night about light. When God said, let there be light, and he divided the light from the dark, right? And when light comes in, it displaces the darkness, you see. And so we simply want to give light. Your part is to give light. And whatever cloud of darkness is between the ears and in the heart, it will be divided. It will be dispelled. Do you see? Just shine a light in there. Don't scream at the dark. Don't scream in the dark. But sometimes it's just a pin light. But let the light be shown. Shine the light upon them. And the light of God's word. God is light, in whom there is no shadow of turning, not one bit. And the more we have knowledge of who God is, the more light we have, and the more we can discern what isn't God. And when we cultivate or cause to grow in them a love for God, they will shun anything that is not God. Isn't that natural? You see, very simple. You know, I remember once my little brother was in a store and he grabbed the wrong mother. He grabbed the wrong hand and looked up and just was alarmed, you know, lost. But that wasn't mother. And so he knew what mother and who mother was. And he just was repelled by what wasn't mother. And that's basically it. They ought to be repelled and repulsed by what God, where God isn't, and know God that way. So we're interested in giving what is good. Now, I want to take us to Matthew 7, again, referring, answering the question, what is your part as parents before adulthood to bring them along to self-government, biblical reasoning, standing before God, being governed by God alone? Therefore, whosoever, this is Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. See, a wise man hears and does. Hears and does. And this is practical. It's not only hearing knowledge, it's doing it. It's performing it. It's applying it. And that's what you're going to do on a daily basis. They're going to hear the truth, and they're going to reason from the truth on a daily basis. And a minor, small, minute scale, but nevertheless, they're going to be wise in hearing and doing. Remember the science of it and the art of it? Every subject has a science, which is the knowledge. And then every subject has the art, which is the doing of it. And that's the wisdom of it. Those that hear these sayings and do with them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Do you see what we're talking about here? Which built this house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings, that is, knows what to do, has knowledge, and doeth them not. It's not that they're ignorant. They just refuse to do it, because somehow they have a better idea, or they just choose not to. And doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. I find that this scripture passage about the foolish and wise man is a wonderful reasoning passage for them, dealing with cause and effect as well as contrast. Just draw the contrast. How are they alike, and how are they different from one another? And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, that's the tale of the wise man and the foolish man. And what I gather from this for us as educators, teachers of children or other people's children, is that we are interested in the foundations of your children. That's the unseen part of a building, isn't it? That's the part that supports the life. You're simply foundation diggers and builders. And what you build, what you're building as a foundation, is not going to be seen immediately. You're dealing with the unseen aspect of your child's life. And they may not perform well on the surface, but you're not dealing with what's on the surface. You're dealing with what's inside. You're dealing with the unseen, important structure of their lives. And how often I witness teachers and parents eager to see a child perform, do something, win a prize, get high test scores, get into college, beat the competition, excel academically with 4.5 now they can have, and get all the ribbons that they can collect, and all the accolades, and all the awards, and all the medals that they can wear around their little neck. Do you see what I'm saying? We want all the outward trappings of education. But how many people we know have degrees upon degrees upon degrees and crumble in life? They have high positions in large corporations, and when temptation comes, they collapse, right? So you can have all of the world has to offer and no foundation to support a life. The storms of life, the disappointments in life, the discouragements in life, the setbacks in life, the temptations and trials and hard times in life, the troubling times of life, blow them away. They're violent, and they topple. And they crumble. Everything falls apart on them. And what is it? They did all that they were supposed to do, but what was the foundation they built upon? There was no foundation. And what kind of foundation are we talking about? We're talking about a foundation that goes deep, dig deep, go deep, plant deep, and pack it down deep, go way inside deep, get to the heart. That's how deep. Not coat them with school, not coat them with work, not coat them with workbooks and all the activities that we think education involves. Education is not activities. Real education. Education first starts with light, enlightenment. Light, let there be light. You know, lo and behold, the motto of the University of California, Berkeley, from which I graduated, is let there be light. Let there be light. Someday they'll come back to that. But that's the truth. And so that's what we're interested in. Dig deep, go deep, and for 20 years deep, keep shoveling, keep going down to the floor of their lives. That's what you're interested in. And it may look pretty ugly in the beginning. It may be loud in the beginning, kind of screechy. It won't be comfortable for them or you, but that's our job in the beginning, is to lay a firm foundation, a strong foundation. Not only dig deep, but put it on a rock. Put it on a firm surface, something that will hold. And we know that the scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no foundation but that which is laid in Christ. Lay that foundation in Christ, in His Word, in His Gospel. Build their lives on the Gospel truth. Build their lives on Gospel liberty. Bring them to Christ's freedom. Guide them to Christ's liberty. That's what your aim is to dig deep a firm foundation on Christ's Word. The Gospel of Christ, God's Word itself, is that rock. But Christ said, build a life on Me. Build a life on My government, on My kind of government. Build a life on biblical reasoning. Reason with your child. That's what you're home for. That's what you have the time for. Two-year-olds are asking why because they're supposed to know. Now, sometimes whys are challenging, but the whys are legitimate. They never end because they want to know cause. They want to know why. They want to reason with you. And you teach them. And that's giving them a foundation of reasoning with them, not just say, because I say so. Or if you don't have time to reason and teach your child, then you're just too busy with them. Now, and as we do this, and then when I think about what foundations babies need, do you know that your children, biblically speaking, are infants, or infantile in their nature till 7? 7-year-olds are just old babies. Okay, so you're still building something. And what do babies need more than anything else? They don't need the phonograms. They don't need 1, 2, 3 ABC. They don't need preschool. They don't need structure. Babies need to feel safe, secure. They need to know that they're loved. They need to know that they are safe and secure emotionally. That's a foundation of a life, is emotional security right from the start. They sense and they flourish in care and security. By observation again, and I witnessed this positively and negatively as a teacher of other people's children, that the key to childhood safety is the marriage covenant. When the child is secure in his home, that it won't be broken, that they're safe with mom and dad, and that the marriage covenant is settled, resolved. That's where they get their emotional security. And your children will reflect if there's trouble in paradise. It's in their faces. It's in their nervous agitation. It's in their unhappiness. It's in their tantrums. It's in their anger. And so understand that the most important relationship in the foundation of a home is the marriage covenant. and your children depend on it. Their emotional safety and security depend on it. So that's foundation laying. And this is why there's such an opposition to biblical marriage today. In fact, there is no such thing as biblical marriage. It's just marriage, because marriage is God's idea. Just like government is God's idea. Do you see? You don't put an adjective to it. Marriage is from God. It's a divine institution. There's no other way to define marriage as apart from what God's made it to be. It's ridiculous. Call it something else, but don't call it marriage, you see? And that's the same thing about government. You can call it something else, but that's not what God intended government to be. Does that make sense to you? That's recorded. It's revealed to us. There's no question about it. It's right there in Genesis. And that's why the attack on Genesis. If Genesis is wrong, everything else in life is wrong. Right? So that's our scriptural authority. That's why we have to establish this book, when we teach Bible, as the book, the guidebook. And that's how the first 200 years of Americans believed what they believed about the scriptures, and we'll look at that in a second. So dig deep and build on firm ground and what they need. Not only that, when we talk about infant years, so it is not academics that we're concerned about. And all the academics that children have difficulty with that I've observed, unless there is something else the matter that is physiological and neurological, is because children are not at peace and they cannot, their minds are not at rest. And that makes learning to read and anything else very difficult when they're agitated internally, you see, when they're not confident about themselves. And that's your job, is to make sure they are confident of who they are. Who they are. And this is why you also want to plant in their hearts and minds who they are, not only as your child, and with your name, but who they are as an American. The ideas that make them a part of this nation. You need to know that too. There's been a disconnect made. But God says that nations are the places for the dwelling of families. Of families. And so you cannot disconnect your home from your homeland. Your home is in the land of America, this nation. And this is God-given. This is God-given. And so this is a part of us. Our nation is an extension of who we are as a collection of families and churches and communities and states. So we're interested in building the kind of foundation that will stand them in life when you're no longer there, when they must stand in their own house, stand and live in their own dwellings. So those are things that have nothing to do with going to college or getting degrees, though that may be the case, but not primarily. It's a foundation for life, a foundation that they have a duty to build upon once you're finished. Then you hand their lives back to them, in a sense, and say, now you build. You begin building on this foundation that was put in you. 2 Timothy 2:19 encourages us as well. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. You see, a sure foundation is one that
receives
its material from God Himself, God's Word. God's the architect for the foundation of how it is to be built, and He will teach you how to build a sure foundation, especially in those early years. And then from 8 to 12 is childhood. 8 to 12 is childhood. You're still foundation building. And what do they need as they now enter childhood? This is why I put in for the Bible ideas, the minimum of biblical ideas to teach in the intermediate level, which is childhood, I would say somewhere in there, 8 to 12, that they learn the principles of obedience. And parents do that too, but learn right inside. There are four ideas. I just want to present today, this morning, the primary lessons which deal with the person of God, up to the person of God and young David. But the ones that would follow that naturally would be principles of obedience. Secondly, teach your children how to make decisions of conscience before their youth. How do you make decisions of conscience? And I found a manner in which to do that that I think would be helpful. And it's easily made available to you at request. But how to teach your children make decisions of conscience. And why did I come to that? When I read in Ephesians that be not like children who are what? Easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Children are gullible. Children are vulnerable. Children are easily seduced and easily drawn away. Lest we teach them how to decide what is lawful and unlawful. And it will kind of be an anchor to their proneness to be tossed to and fro. Anchor them so they cannot be tossed to and fro. And I don't mean anchor them in sound theology or sound doctrine, but anchor their conscience in lawful, what is lawful and unlawful. Do you see? And of course, principles of obedience are important because they're taught by God to obey their parents as unto the Lord. And so what does that require of them? As we go on from youth 13 to 20, I want to submit to you that the foundations begin now to truly reveal the quality. By the time they're 13, you will see what kind of foundation you've laid. It's beginning to show. And how is that? I was sharing with Lindsay that I've come upon a presentation called How to Provoke Your Children to Wrath. I know you don't know how to do that, so I decided I would teach parents how to provoke their children to wrath. There are a series of things that adults do that provoke children to wrath. I'm not prepared to do that this morning, but I'll say this much. I've said this to other home educators, that by the time children are 12 or 13, all the offenses that children are subject to by adults or parents, it's like a Chinese water torture, drip, drip, drip. When offense is given to children and God says, better that a millstone be wrapped around their neck and they thrown into the ocean. But offending innocent, helpless children over the years erupts into revolt at 13. So we have to be careful that we are not offending our children, injuring them by crude, cruel, unjust, provocation. It's provocation. The Bible tells adults, parents, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, where you take your power and you abusively use it. And it doesn't have to, you know, it could be every so often, but nevertheless, it's that continuous offending of wrong use of power that God has given you as parents that will suddenly converge into a great eruption over time. And by the time they're 13, when they're taller and heavier than you are, or when they have a little more boldness, you will face, I believe, that provocation in revolt. I think of the 60s as a generation that was provoked to wrath by the previous generation. It just didn't suddenly happen. was over time. There was something askew in the homes that raised up a generation that rejected everything godly, everything Christian, and erupted in licentiousness and violence. So you think about it, how important what we're doing now for the next generation next. So laying that foundation is preparing them in their childhood, before they're adults, on that reasoning from the Word of God, what is lawful and unlawful, and obeying lawful authority, not abusive authority. And that puts a burden on parents to really watch their P's and Q's as parenting goes. It burdens on you to be sure that you're not asking your children to sin. That's all. That your authority is delegated from God, and that you're not using your authority as a tyrant. So it's divine. Remember, parental authority, children ought to know that the authority you have is from God, not because you want to have the power. Today, I think adults don't realize that parental authority is from God, and they don't know how to use that authority. So I just lay that before you as the foundation builders that you need to be, so that your children someday can be strong, can stand firm, and not be violently overthrown by life, by the world. Notice that the foolish man, his house seemed to have been a greater house than the wise man, because his house, there was a great fall. It didn't say that the wise man's house was perhaps large or small, but apparently the foolish man built a wonderful mansion. I mean, it was because great was the fall. And so we can have done great things or perform great things in the world and have a great fall simply because there's no foundation to support such a thing, such a life. Better to have a hut on a good foundation than to have a mansion on a weak foundation. And so doesn't life teach us those lessons? So we'll open some more discussion about what is to be done before your children are reading. And the lessons that I'm proposing for Bible are for when they are reading, so they can read the Word itself. But I want to deal with the Bible itself. Get our attitude set about the Bible and relationship to who we are as American Christians. What's the attitude of the American Christian concerning the Bible? What is unique? How is the Bible viewed by American Christianity and unlike European Christianity? I want to give you this excerpt from an observation made of John Robinson, the pastor of that Pilgrim band who established self-government in this country through the Mayflower Compact. And remember, I mentioned he was their pastor, and he taught them from the Scripture in such a way that they were skilled enough to reason a Mayflower Compact with non-believers. The first political expression of Christian government, Christianity's form of government in the history of the world. That's phenomenal. We are ere long to part asunder. And he gave a farewell address to the pilgrims. He did not come with them. So, but whether the Lord had appointed it or not, he charged us before God and his blessed angels to follow him no further than he followed Christ. And again, he admonished them not to follow man, but to follow Christ. Doesn't it sound like Paul? Paul's admonition to the churches was, follow me as I am a follower of Christ. And if God should reveal anything to us by any other instrument of his, to be as ready to receive it. So mind not the messenger. Receive whatever new revelation God has for you from whatever man it may be, as ever we were to receive any truth by his ministry. He was not the sort of man or minister to be gathering his own kingdom, gathering his own ministry. He was for his people. He was for Christ. He was for the Word of God. For he was very confident the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. The thing about the Word of God is that it is bottomless. It's not limited. There's no final word, no final interpretation. The wonderful thing about the King James Version at the time of its publication, 1611, is that it was free interpretation, no notes. The people could read and freely interpret whatever the Lord spoke to them and gave them at the time. That's a trust in God, not that they don't trust the people, not trusting the people to interpret, but letting the Holy Spirit do the work. The thing about Bible instruction is, which makes it so easy, I believe, it's not hard unless you do a lot of activities with it, a lot of games and things, but really the Bible does all the work. The Word of God works. Let the Word of God do the work, not you. Because there's something about the Word of God. It is powerful. It's strength in itself. It gives life. The Book of Life gives life. Let it give life to your children. Don't interfere with you and the Word. Don't be the Pope, okay, of your child. Let the Word minister directly to your child. And this is what this minister understood. The Word ministers, not the minister, okay? The minister is the messenger. Angels are messengers. But the Word is the thing that ministers and convicts and converts and heals and instructs. We have to believe in the Word, in the power of the Word. It's unbelief that keeps us from allowing that to occur. We somehow have to help God along with His Word, as if He didn't know what He was writing. But the Word of God is bottomless. And there are some interpretations that are flat, because I have only one way of saying it, and it doesn't allow you to receive light from God Himself. It's already been chewed up and digested for you. Do you see that? That's somebody else's understanding, and you cannot, you're not permitted to come to your own understanding of the Word by just simply giving you the pure Word alone. Be careful. Don't underestimate your children. They were made to reason. They were born with it. I know they don't seem like it. They don't evolve into it. They're born with it. They know how to reason from the beginning. For he was very confident the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. You see, this minister said, I don't have the last word on the word. He took occasion also miserably to bewail the state and condition of the Reformed churches who were come to a period in religion and would go no further than the instruments of their reformation. As, for example, the Lutherans, they could not be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. For whatever part of God's will he had further imparted and revealed to Calvin, they would rather die than embrace it, because he was a Lutheran. Now, don't we have people like that today? Following men. And it so also, saith he, you see the Calvinists, they stick where he left them. Don't get stuck. They didn't see what we had. What, Calvin is 1500s? All right. And they didn't see what we see today. They don't understand. They didn't see America's founding. And so also, and a misery much to be lamented, for though they were precious shining lights in their times, God will raise up shining lights in each age, in each age. You know, there's one thing about Christianity, is that we are forward-looking people, not backward-looking people. There's no golden age or high point which we aspire to. We're not trying to get back to the pilgrims. We don't want to go back and dress like them and eat like them and sit with the Indians. You know, we don't dress up just to... We're not all about dressing up like Indians and pilgrims. Sometimes I thought that's a misconception. I never was comfortable in a pilgrim outfit. Maybe an Indian one, but I'm not a pilgrim one. You know, and it's just, it's external. But we want to go back to principles, not culture. Get that word out of your vocabulary, please. It's an anthropological term. And it's meant to displace the word for nations. We're all one nation, not cultures. That's, I won't go down there. That's a pet peeve recently, but that's a new thing that Christians are mouthing today. Okay. Just don't use it, okay? I know. Why? Because I say so. So, for they were precious, the shining lights in their times, yet God had not revealed the whole will to them. That's it. God will reveal to us what we need to know for our time. From His Word, by the way. Not something from Mars. Not something coming out of the sky. Something from His Word. That's the beauty of His Word. It's bottomless. It's infinite like God is. We can't contain the whole. As brilliant a man as Calvin was in his institutes, phenomenal man. He died of exhaustion. You see? He really died of exhaustion, from mental exhaustion, I think, working so hard, just all his, you know, reasoning, writing, and teaching. But he gave his life to it. Certainly no one surpassed him in his day. And they were not... And were they now living, Sethi, they had received, you see. They were not of that quality of man that would stick unless God had would reveal more to them than they had already received. So what is it then? That's our attitude. That's the American Christian attitude about the scriptures. And I want to shine something else on us. Now that was in, again, 1620. At the farewell. But what about 1777? This is about the middle of the American Revolution. And I just want to note here that the Battle of Saratoga was a turning point as far as the War for Independence was concerned. That was a battle won that convinced France, in any case, to ally itself with us, that we had the wherewithal and the genius to perhaps win this war against England. And that was victorious. But I think the most important event that happened also along with the Battle of Saratoga is what's starting right here. An incident close in time with this auspicious and splendid achievement illumines the record of our history. And by its light, we may see the source of that marvelous strength in weakness and endurance in trial. So what is that source that Americans drew upon? What was the fountain from which they got strength in this time of war against George III, Lord North, and that Right Reverend Bench could never comprehend, nor their wit or power overcome? What was it that strengthened the Americans in their cause for independence, that they understood that they were in the right according to the law of nature, according to self-evident truth? The world may have condemned them, but it was self-evident truth that convinced them they were right. What is self-evident truth? Self-evident truth is that truth we are born with. That internal knowledge that God gives every man from birth. And so it was consistent with self-evident truth, though the whole political society of the world was opposed to it. It was an order of Congress directing the Committee of Commerce to import, they couldn't print any of their own because that was against the law, you had to buy everything from England, to import 20,000 copies of the Bible. This was the source of American strength. They drew their rights, they drew their reasoning from the scriptures. And they wanted more of the scriptures to be available to the people. Because this was the root, this was the foundation of their cause, was in scripture. That was the authority they had. You cannot separate the authority that men have from the Word of God and the American Revolution. The great political textbook of the patriots, and that's simply it. This book is the guidebook for our manner of government, for the revolution. this book has been called the political textbook. And this was on record. This is placed in the records of America's history, that the founding father generations regarded the Bible as its political textbook, and it ought to be our political textbook. How to establish policy, the principles of domestic and foreign policy, how we are to conduct ourselves in war, how we conduct ourselves in these matters concerning tyranny. As we characterize that generation before our country's founding, this is the generation before our country's founding. What was it? All. As a whole, Americans had gained the intelligence that comes from the diligent study of the Bible. Wouldn't that be nice? One of the things that caused me to be ashamed of the gospel, having graduated from Berkeley in secular education, going into Christian education, by the way, was this. Ashamed of the gospel, or ashamed of my understanding of the gospel, simply because I did not find an intelligent answer I could give to secularism. It came out babble. It came out idiocy. There was no biblical intelligence in the circles that I was familiar with that could give me a positive response, a superior answer than what the world had programmed for us. And all were honest and earnest believers in the Christ of the New Testament. But this idea of developing in all of us and in the generations to come a biblical intelligence, not just intellectualism, but biblical intelligence, in my mind, is the excellence of Christ. Christ is excellent in all things. Everything related to Christ ought to be superior. 10 times, like Daniel, remember? Daniel in Babylon. He was 10 times outdoing the kind of education and learning of the Babylonians. Why isn't it that we of the 21st century are not 10 times outdoing the world, are leading the world, because we have lost our capacity to reason biblically, to be intelligently expounding, explaining truth, and leading the way. And we have not been doing our homework. But what characterized this nation's founding was a people who had biblical intelligence, who behaved themselves intelligently. Not like the mob or rabble that sometimes they want to depict Americans to be, cowboys. They can't believe our president is intelligent. They just won't believe he's intelligent. Because no Christian is. No Christian can be, right? We're all radical, right wing, all of that. But there was a time when Christians were recognized as superior in character and in conduct. We need to restore that reputation. So one of the things that we want to deal with Bible is we want to incorporate the Bible in our children's lives, not simply stick it on them or tattoo it on them or pin it on their forehead or put all sorts of verses on the walls. No, in their being. If you read some of the literature, especially Bradford's history that gives the account of the founding of Plymouth Plantation, you'll find that in his mind, he had been so well schooled in the scriptures, you can't separate scripture writing from his own style. It had been so incorporated in his own thoughts that you couldn't separate the word of God from his own words. And we want to incorporate, we want to embed, we want to weave within their own lives, weave their lives into the Word of God. Not simply attach it or put it in a box somewhere where they carry it with them. I don't know how else to depict. It's not externalized. And it's something, but they live it. They speak it. They reason from it. It is in them, and they are in the Word, and the Word is in them. And no one forced them to do this. There was no state law or no program or no enforcement, no compulsory church, no compulsory law that said they had to read the Bible as they did in England or anywhere else in Europe. It was not forced upon them. It was it was voluntarily done freely, the people freely. And so as we look at the Word of God, we know that what is the purpose then for teaching the Scriptures as American Christians now? As American Christians, I find that we can apply what is taught in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And I can apply this to our day. Right. What is the purpose? The Word of God, that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, may be complete. Not that he is sinless, we know that, but perfect here means that he may be mature, he may be a complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, what good work are we to prepare every American Christian for? Every American Christian. I know there are other things that we want them to prepare them for, but as a general whole, as one nation of American Christians, whether from California, Florida, New York, Kansas, what is it that we are all interested in doing for the sake of our own nation and for the sake of the future of our nation? What good work is it that we want to supply our children to be able to do, furnished and equipped unto the good work of advancing individual self-government, which is advancing biblical reasoning, promoting it, giving it free way, not hindering the progress of the gospel or self-government, advancing individual self-government. This is what the effect of the Word of God had upon Christians in America. When Christianity came to America, and they came with the Bible in their hands. And when they came with the Bible in their hands, something began to happen. Because they came to a land where there was tyranny, was not. For people educated, biblically educated, it was thought right and proper to seek first God's direction. They came with the Bible in their hand, and the first thing they thought was, what would God have us to do? What would God have us to do? They sought God's direction and they learned his truths to determine how men should govern themselves individually first and then collectively. We go to the Word for direction. And that's part of the training. First, what would God have us to do? What would God have us to learn concerning botany? What would God have us to learn concerning language? What would God have us to know first concerning every subject, mathematics, arithmetic? He has his own direction for these subjects. Man has his idea of what to teach, but God has his plan for the subjects and why we're to learn them, and how we're to use them. And so we need to get direction from God in every subject. And today we want to show examples, whether it's Bible, in literature, science, reading, arithmetic. So what is it? How are they to conduct themselves? Well, when we think about, now we know why. The why, of course, is to advance individual self-government, to encourage, to exercise the generations to come in biblical reasoning, or again, self-government. Finding from the Word of God, getting direction from the Word of God, that's advancing self-government. Remember, we went to Webster's, 1828. It's interesting to note that if you compare the definition of the Bible, that is in the 1828 dictionary, with the definition that is in the modern dictionary, it's a wonderful comparison. This is what the founding father generation understood the Bible to contain. All right? And this is the content. From this definition, I derive what I'm to teach concerning the Bible as Bible instructors of children. the book by way of eminence, the book. In other words, it's the book. It's the book of books. It's the most important book in life. It's the book of books. The best authors have studied the scriptures for themes, for truths, for figures, for characters. David and Goliath, that's played in every movie, right? Small man, big man. Small company, big company, right? The overcoming of a giant by some insignificant small man. Well, every man, they call him. But that's David and Goliath. Or where you have jealousy and envy and sibling rivalry. Well, that's Joseph. I mean, where did they get all that from? And Adam and Eve, that's been all the love stories, right? Bad and good. So it's all derived, and if you study the scriptures and how God relates, how God narrates, how God tells, he's the best writer. Nathaniel Hawthorne tried to imitate the style of the parables as allegories, because God's the best storyteller, the best writer of all. Have always tried to study the art of scripture that is in scripture. No one has surpassed it. But nevertheless, we have other things going on here. But the sacred volume, which is holy, it's a holy volume, so it's to be revered. They saw it as a sacred volume, not just an ordinary book of legends or myths, as men would want to say, are contained the revelations of God, truths of God, from God, truths that we would never know except God reveal it to us. The revelations of God, the principles of Christian faith, the rules of practice, two parts, the Old and New Testament. So to have a complete study of the scriptures, the content of your Bible instruction ought to contain what we understand to be, what are the revelations of God? And many times that's why many of you begin in Genesis, because what we don't know, most of it is revealed in Genesis. How we got here is a natural question. Where did this come from? How did marriage begin? What is marriage? What is a family? Where does civil government begin? In Genesis. The flood is revelation. All these things God recorded for our knowing, the revelations of God, the principles of Christian faith. Who's Christ? Salvation. Gospel. Gospel liberty. Spiritual liberty. Christian living. The rules of practice. There are rules that children can learn from the Bible. Love one another. Be ye kind one to another. Those are rules of life that they can learn right away. Rules that they can use now. That these are commands of God. Obey your parents. All these are rules that ought to come right out of the Bible, not from man, but from God to your children. Can you find such rules and teach them? And what's the reason behind them? What's the rationale behind them? The Old Testament, the content of the Old Testament, and something from the New Testament. I like to think that teach a lesson from the Old Testament and teach a lesson from the New Testament, and that would be touching upon the whole. There are some things that are appropriate for children. So this is the content. John Locke says, John Locke was misnamed a deist, a man who, of course, never knew, who rejected Christianity, but not so when we look at his own writings. He says there are some parts of Scripture which may be proper to be put into the hands of a child. Now, you're not going to give him a whole list of begats. That stopped me right away. When I was 9 years old, I thought, I'm going to read the whole Bible. Once I got to the begats, I thought, I couldn't get through them. So it's not appropriate, really, from cover to cover with children. But you select passages, select accounts, which may be proper to be put in the hands of a child to engage him to read, such as the story of Joseph, parts of it, his brethren of David and Goliath, of David and Jonathan and others. What he should be made to read for his instruction, that is, for his immediate use. What you would have others do unto you, do you the same unto them. And such other easy and plain moral rules. But these things are inculcated as the standing and sacred rules of his life and actions. His life and actions. So things that are immediately put to use are what you teach. not simply Bible stories.